community. The key feature for building joy in a group is the way onlookers smile when they see joy, when they see that people are glad to be together. Now, if you look at that picture, when I saw that picture, I just couldn't help but smile. I just couldn't help it. I thought, that is so beautiful. And I just stared at it, and I thought, that is what this statement right here is talking about. When you see two people or five people that are happy to be together and glad to be together, it makes you smile. Yeah. And unless you have blockages or, you know, unless somebody that looked like that hurt you when you were little, you might not smile, you know, right? But otherwise, you will. So I love sitting at airports and watching people greet people when they get off the plane at the gate. It's like my favorite thing. I'll position myself right there. I like to get there early so I can watch people and share that, oh, I'm so happy to see you, and, you know, that joy that happens there. All right, we're going to, as you've already noticed, we talk a lot about joy building, and we're talking a lot about gentle protectors. And don't you think that little possum's so cute in that cup right there? She's getting healed as we talk. She's coming out of the shadows and being front and center because that gentle protector down there has been talking to her. Anyway, we got to give her a name. If anybody has a great name, let me know.
She's got the beat.
Oh, yeah. Oh, possum. Okay. People with joyful identities will invite new people to join their group. So these are some real keys to helping propagate gentle protector skills. So if you are a gentle protector, you don't want to form a little clique. You don't want to just love this person because they're easy to love and forget about this person over here that triggers you. That's actually the person you probably should bring into your group to help you get over yourself, right? That is one of the signs of a gentle protector. They love to bring other people in to join their group and to be part of. Gentle protectors adapt with change. They will respect the weak and will be able to quickly recover from pain and distress. Those are some good indicators that you might be a gentle protector if you know, that whole thing. A joyful, multi-generational community is where maturity grows best. Okay, so I make that statement. How do you build a joyful, multi-generational community? Number one, the simplest and most effective way is with food. And everybody has to eat. You see what Yahweh did? He didn't make it like with swimming or with dropping yourself out of an airplane with a parachute or something like that. He did it with something that everybody has to have. Number one, having meals together as a family or with friends. And it's really helpful if you invite other people into your meal times, especially older or younger than you are, the multi-generational aspect of relationships, or invite people who are lonely or are single and people that need encouragement or are weak. Now, eating food isn't the only way to build and increase your joy capacity. Preparing the food together, eating the food together, and highlight this one, cleaning up after you eat. Yes. All three of those steps are joy building, and they will increase your brain's capacity to feel like somebody's glad to be with you. And it increases the other people's capacity to believe that as well. So those are some. That's number one, food. Number two, serving other people, any age. When you become a servant, you are building and increasing your joy capacity and the people that you're serving. when you work with somebody on a meaningful activity, you do it together. Like Mary and I, part of the time I couldn't be there and she was working on these booklets all by herself and I couldn't wait to get back home and get in there, and together I said, isn't it so much more fun having somebody else here? You know, even if, you know, it didn't change the work at all, but it certainly changed the atmosphere and doing it together. And I actually love doing that kind of stuff. Camping. Brain science tells us that going camping increases your joy capacity. So we don't really know why. They can't tell you why. They just know it does it in your brain. So I love that Danny and I raised our kids. That was our vacation every year. We went camping. We just knew that it felt good, and our kids loved it. We loved it. It was just one, and little did I know that's what was happening in our brains. Mm-hmm. Building and flying kites together does the same thing. Synchronized dance. You're going to get to experience that this evening. All of us. Right? And I think we're going to have it up here. So those of you that are introverts and little self-conscious, you just get in the back row back there. Nobody will see you. Or they're not going to be care, because everybody's going to be laughing and stumbling over their feet anyway. So, right? But synchronized dance actually causes your relational circuits in your brain to grow and increase. Playing games and putting puzzles together does the same thing. Number 8, smiling. Smile a lot. Smile. It causes your brain to increase its joy, and it causes the people that see you, unless they're having a day or a grace day. But smile anyway, right? Because that can help them get out of their upset. Yes?
I just want to say one thing about putting puzzles together. It requires you to use both sides of your brain at the same time. Your right hemisphere and your left hemisphere. You can't just operate out of one side, because one's logical and one's like artistic type.
Creative.
So you got to see the picture and you got to see the shapes and you got to. So it's the only, really the only game that you could do by yourself. More fun with other people, but requires you to use both sides of your brains, not like math or a math puzzle. You just use one side for that.
So, speaking of, not the best. I had so much fun finding and looking for and puzzles. Speaking of what Danny said, puzzles create bonding if you do a puzzle with someone, and puzzles, like Danny said, engage both hemispheres of your brain at the same time. Use left and right at the same time. Kind of like a drummer. Danny was a drummer, and I used to sit just in amazement watching his feet and his arms and his. He didn't just play drums with his hands and his feet. He played with his whole body. His head would be doing a certain beat. His hands, his arms, his legs, his feet, stomping on this and kicking that and whatever. I mean, using his whole part of your brain, that's not easy. But and puzzles require that as well, like Danny said. Now, here's the fun thing about puzzles. I happen to love putting puzzles together. Every single time you put a puzzle piece in place, you get a hormone of dopamine. Have you ever looked for a piece and you can't find it, and all of a sudden you find it, you put it in, and you go, yes, I got it. Well, that was dopamine.
Yeah.
And dopamine is a neurotransmitter that regulates mood, concentration, and motivation, which leads to feelings of pleasure and accomplishment. And when you, let me give you, if you've never put a puzzle together, and we have some puzzles here because you're going to get an opportunity to do some games if you so choose. But if you've never done a puzzle with somebody else, let me give you a real strong piece of advice. When you're down to that last puzzle piece, and let's say you've worked on that puzzle and you've done like 80% of it, and that other person did 19%, you do not want to grab that last piece of puzzle and put it in that spot when the other person did most of the work. Not good. Because then you're going to have to pull out your relational sandwich and work it out. Yeah, Ed's a puzzler. He knows you don't do that. So let that other person put that last piece in. All right. Yes, Sally. Microphone, please. I was about to take a nap. About to have a sandwich happen, maybe. Okay, so question. You're bringing up the... when you get the puzzle in, piece in, and the dopamine comes, right? Now, is there a place in our brain or in this whole topic of like a dopamine box to where the more you put in, the more filled up it gets and it benefits you? Like kind of a storage, or is it just in the moment? Or does it just add to you creating joy? And I mean, the benefit of that is what I'm after. Because in the other world of addiction, there ain't no benefit. You know what I mean? Like,
there's no benefit right, to that.
We don't want that. So
right. Well, there is benefit to dopamine, but you don't store it up. Matter of fact, it's a pretty fast hit and move. And remember, you can't ever get a greater feeling from it than your initial. So your initial jigsaw puzzle you put together and you put that last piece in, and man, that last piece often gives you a little bit, you know, that whole sense of accomplishment, and I did it, and woo, this was a hard puzzle. And you know, but it's not going to be greater than. It's going to be pretty much, you know. But there's benefits because it lowers your blood pressure, lowers your heart rate, relieves stress, and promotes a sense of calm. That's what dopamine does for us. It doesn't give you, you know, putting together puzzles require the left and the right, and the right hemisphere is that meditative state, that calm and peaceful state. So the beta hemisphere is the wakeful state. You're alert. So it does both.
Right. That's good, because that's helpful, because I was thinking, like, it's a neurotransmitter, you said, right? And it's something that God created in us, dopamine. So it's got to be good for us to have that released and to, call, you know, to have that all happen. So that's
helpful. Yeah, good. I'm so glad you brought that out, because I don't want you to get the idea that dopamine's bad.
Right.
But it's different. My point is it's different from joy. Dopamine gives you that sense of happiness, you know. But happiness is not joy. Happiness is based on your circumstances. Joy is based on somebody's glad to be with you. You belong. And that goes with you wherever you go, regardless of your circumstances. So, yeah, there's a benefit from dopamine. But what sometimes happens when people lack joy, they turn to dopamine as their, and it becomes an addiction, and they'll do things to get that that relief, that feeling of happiness or calm or whatever, right? And that's not the way we're meant to live.
So can this lower your cortisol level then? I mean, would this be part
of it? It would.
That's good. That's a good.
Yeah, because it reduces stress. And cortisol is a stress. So puzzles are good for you.
Absolutely, that's what I'm saying here, gathering. Like if you have a lot of fear, a lot of cortisol, bringing this all, it comes hand in hand to work and it benefit.
I keep a jigsaw puzzle going in my house all the time. I might not work on it for weeks, but I've got a table. I have one all the time. 99% of the time there's one there. And if I find myself, I'll go sit, and I like to invite the Lord to come and
help me with it and show me where the pieces are and yeah. cheat. Anyway.
Yeah. So this, that story you told about the last piece of the puzzle seems like Romans 15 would apply to that. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up.
Oh, come on, Cindy. You're taking our joy. Okay, all right.
So then I have a follow-up because my family tends to be a little competitive and we get into that puzzle and we'll wake up and they've done some while we were gone and you're going, ah. So can there be a downside to that too?
You bet there can be. You bet there can. If you don't play by the honor rules. Yeah, I'll just say this. I've experienced that a number of times. And what I really dislike is when I've worked on that puzzle and I'm down to like 20 pieces and I go out and go somewhere and go do a meeting and I come back and that thing's been put together. Oh, boy. So you know what I do? Instead of having to say something about it, I take it apart and start it over. So I get to do it again. Yeah. Because I want to finish it. That's my personality, right? And it's fine now. It wasn't fine for a while until I came up with that solution. And now it's like, oh, boy, I get to do this again. And that's how I view it. But, yeah, you might want to tell people if you're, like, you know. And I, yeah, like a house rule or a, if somebody comes in and I will offer them, hey, you want to work on the puzzle with me? That way, if they decide to go over there and start working on that puzzle, it's okay because I offered. Yeah. You know, yeah. If I didn't offer and they go finish it, oh, not, yeah. So now everybody on the farm knows my puzzle thing. Yeah, yeah. But it does. It can have the opposite if you do that. And I just want to say something about the smile and the smiling a lot. I've known Joan for years now, and she has the most beautiful, incredible smile. She could be the poster child for smiling and creating. I'm glad to be with you, because you just look at her and her face says, "I am so glad to see you." I mean, it's been that way. And you guys, if you haven't met her yet, you'll know her by her smile now. But it's very real thing. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Okay, let's get back at it. Where are we? we're done with the puzzles. Okay, self-justification. Oh, boy, here we go. This is a seatbelt buckler. Because I can guarantee you everybody in this room's done this at some time in your life and probably maybe even this morning or yesterday or... Right? So we'll get rid of that one. Get down to some serious stuff here. All right. Self-justification. People are motivated to justify their own actions, beliefs, and feelings. When they do something, they will try, if at all possible, to convince themselves and others that it was a logical, reasonable thing to do. And that causes us to justify ourselves and most often causes us in doing so to have to blame the other person. To make sure we feel like we're right and good and we're not at fault, we have to blame somebody else. Otherwise, we get exposed, right? You could take the word self-justification and write in there self-protection. It's self-justification and self-protection are the same things. You have, when you're justifying yourself, you're protecting yourself, right? So self-justification is a big deal in community living and in relationships. Self-justification stops all relationships in their tracks.
If you're a man and healthy shame presents itself when somebody corrects you or gently confronts you, you most likely will respond with logic and reasoning as to why you did what you did, and then you'll blame another person or a situation. You'll blame a situation on it. Now, if you're a woman and healthy shame presents itself when somebody corrects or gently confronts you, you're most likely to respond with emotions and lots of them. Now, I want to stop here and talk about healthy shame. I think I talk about it a little bit. Here it is. It's right below me, so we'll keep going. To understand why self-justification is so destructive to joyful relationships, we need to understand the relationship between joy and anti-joy in the brain. Your brain is wired to respond with joy amplification to anyone who's glad to be with you. So when somebody, Marie right now, her whole body language, she's leaning this way towards me, she's got eyes on me, she's smiling, she is saying, I'm glad to be with you. And my brain saw that. I looked at her three times because I saw it and it impacted me. And it amplifies in my brain what I'm feeling. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm glad to be with you. And that's what happens when somebody communicates. She didn't say a word, but boy, her body was talking to me. Aiden, you just did it to me. My brain felt yours. And so that joy amplification is supposed to be this mutual back and forth, back and forth. Give, receive, give, receive, give, receive constantly. We're to be doing that with one another, with each other. So when someone is not glad to be with us, we feel the anti-joy emotion of shame. And shame makes you want to hide. Shame tells you you are wrong. And unhealthy shame tells you you are wrong. Not that you did wrong. Conviction tells you you did wrong. But when you're condemned by somebody not wanting to be with you, that's how you take it. That is telling you you are wrong. There's something wrong with you. And that's unhealthy shame. There's two kinds. Healthy shame is how we learn from our mistakes that produce low joy around us. So our mistakes create anti-joy. Creates an atmosphere of low joy in a community. I make a mistake and we're in community. That mistake, depending on what it is, can ripple through that community and will make everybody feel unsafe. Bingo. You got that happening. You got anti-joy. So healthy shame is meant to train us and teach us the difference between joy and anti-joy. And it's meant to alert us that there's something we're doing that is creating this lack of safety and this environment where joy can't grow, so that we'll change our behavior, you see? Yeah. So, and I'll give you the example of like a teacher. And a teacher often has to correct their students. And the whole point here is when a teacher lovingly confronts a student in class, that student feels shame as a response. But it's a healthy shame. It's not condemnation. That teacher just called Bobby out and said, hey, Bobby, remember, don't pass notes in class. And Bobby feels the shame. And that shame will teach Bobby, oh, it's better for me to obey than to pass notes, because the whole classroom just saw it. And that healthy shame helps us learn to obey the rules, to honor people, et cetera, right? So gentle protectors know how to confront in a way that's healthy shame, and they know how to help that person walk through that healthy shame, and they walk with them through it and help them get out of their possumness and get on top of that cup and sit in front of whatever and be real. Some people who do not have the gentle protector skill of learning from healthy shame, that's one of the 19 gentle protector skills, is that you can learn by experiencing healthy shame and change your behavior. Now, if you don't have that, you're going to reject all shame messages. Anytime you're corrected, lovingly or not, you're going to reject it. And in rejecting it, you're going to have to justify yourself and blame the gentle protector who's correcting you. So in order to reject all shame messages, it's necessary for you to justify yourself and make it somebody else's fault. That's how you do it. The Bible calls this being stiff-necked. And if you've read through the Old Testament much, what does Yahweh say over and over and over about the Jews? They're stiff-necked people. But man, he loved them. And man, he got in there and saved them in spite of their stiff-neckedness. Right? And, Now, the present-day term for being stiff-necked is narcissism. Yeah. Instead of recognizing that they did something incorrectly and responding with healthy shame, they justify themselves and blame others. This self-justification destroys joy and creates a distance in the relationship. In order to avoid the healthy shame feeling, a narcissist must pounce on a weakness in the other person and blame them. When you're blaming somebody, you are pouncing on them. You are doing, that's predatory behavior. Now, if you are in a position of leadership in that relationship and walking accountability, and you see something that's unchristlike, you have a responsibility in that relationship to lovingly speak to that person concerning that situation. And hopefully, using the relational sandwich, they'll hear you and they can feel that healthy shame. And if they have the joy skill built in them to understand that this is good for you, then they'll change. They'll make the adjustments. And they might have to experience it a few times before they get it. Right? Now, there is the shame that is not healthy when you come in with condemnation and you expose somebody. And you all know, I don't have to tell you what that looks like. So, all right?
Question.
Yep.
So, with healthy shame.
Microphone.
What?
Oh, microphone.
Sorry. So with healthy shame, would that be the same kind of as conviction? When someone convicts you of something that maybe is wrong or something you're doing wrong, but it doesn't make you feel condemned or that unhealthy kind of shame where you beat yourself up or, you know what I mean?
Right.
Would it be sort of the same thing or not?
No, it's exactly that. Okay. That's another, the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning sin and righteousness, and that, again, some people can't handle that because they don't have the joy capacity to handle it and because they think they're right. So that's healthy shame, and it's meant to make us uncomfortable so that we'll see the error of our ways and ask for help from the Lord, from somebody, and get the help that we need. That's great, Mary. Thank you. Yep. Anybody else on that? All right, let's move to... Oh, wait.
Is it always because they believe they're right? Or can it be fear of being wrong? Or fear of being called out? Or feeling so bad about yourself that you just don't... You can't handle being called out. I don't know how to put it.
Yeah. No, you're right. It can be other reasons as well. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
For sure. Now, if it's a narcissist, which we were just talking about, it's going to be because they think they're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. But there are other reasons for it in other people. Yep. Al over here, Deborah.
My brain clicking. If kind of what Julie had said, I guess, was where my brain was going. If someone is only known condemnation and not like the right way to feel the shame, it's probably a process of like being able to like let the Lord heal and like understand that there is like a difference. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And that's why God encounters are so critical. Because if you don't have the joy capacity that someone's glad to be with you, you're going to go to shame, unhealthy shame. Mm-hmm. You're going to feel condemnation. You're going to have, what will actually happen is you'll have implicit memories come forward where you were condemned and rejected because of whatever. And it's going to all blend in together and you're going to feel, and you're going to believe that that person did that to you and made you feel condemned when really... It was your internal history that did it most of the time. If they're a general protector, for sure. Now, if they're coming at you like a predator, it could be legit that they are putting that on you. Yeah. So, yep, very good. Okay? We're all ready to have some healthy shame in our lives, right? It's actually good for us. And, you know, the Holy Spirit always does it beautifully. And perfectly, you know, when he convicts us and we feel that shame that I did wrong. Now, if you say I am wrong, that's an identity issue, and you want to go to the Lord with that and get that cleared up. But if your response is I did wrong, that's healthy. If your response is, man, I'm just a worm, I'm not any good, I just may as well give up, you know, that's unhealthy. And that's an area for the Lord to work in your life, in your heart. Okay? All right. How does the week become essential in joy building? Transformation happens when the weak and strong are together and weakness is addressed with tenderness. And I've said that about 5 times on purpose because it's important. We tend to not respect and honor weakness in people. We tend to be impatient, frustrated, et cetera, et cetera. Without tenderness for the weak, the strong will become very possessive of people, things, and self, especially of their position. Christ-like character grows when we build joy with weak people. When there is a healthy joy bond with weak people, the strong will discover that they also have weaknesses. That's when real transformation can begin for everybody. James 1:27 tells the church to accept and care for the widows and orphans, right? And the Bible also says take care of the strangers, the foreigners, the poor, etc. Yahweh calls taking care of widows and orphans as pure and undefiled religion before Yahweh. That's pretty significant. You think Yahweh values us taking care of those who don't have anybody to help take care of them? You better believe he does. That's his definition of pure and undefiled religion. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. When interactions between the weak and the strong are guided by people with mature protector personalities, the interactions are very revealing. In that interaction, the strong discover areas of weakness within themselves when they start to share life and relationships with others. Once outside of their comfort zone that they created with their strength, they discover new places where they need to grow. And the weak discover that they have areas of strength to share with people that they thought were too strong to need them. Everyone discovers they are strong with weak times and weak with strong times. Weakness teaches us to value and protect our group and our people. All right, we all have predatory moments. That means you can't point your finger at that person that you've been thinking about all morning. That's a predator, that's a predator, that's a predator. That's a possum, that's a possum. You can't, we can't do it. Because we all, I know, right? We all have predatory moments. We all have possum moments. We all have general protector moments. Most of us, probably all of us. We all have times where we self-justify, where we self-protect. And we all have weaknesses that we hide from other people. So we can take a deep breath and not judge anybody else, not judge ourselves, not get down on ourselves, because we're all in the same boat. We all need a Savior. And we all need mercy and grace for each other. We all need to be like Joan and smile a lot at people. Right? Especially when that things aren't in the best situation. A smile is helpful. All right. Five things that must be added when we desire to start and grow joy. Hopefully everybody in this room is saying, oh, I really want to start growing more joy in my life. And I'd love to be one that could propagate it and have those little sheepies around me. Number one, these things must be present if you're going to grow joy in yourself and in a group. We cannot lay around like possums and do nothing like the Christians did with Hitler. Ooh. Yeah, exactly. Number two, we cannot let predators go unopposed in our community. You let a predator remain in a community, and it won't take long at all for that predator to steal the joy of that community and create upset and pain, etc., and make it an unsafe environment. So we can't let them go unopposed. Yeshua pointed out the predators of his day, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes, and brood of vipers. Number three, we must keep predators from reproducing themselves. One will turn into three, and then three will turn into seven, and seven will turn into 12, and before you know it, you got a community full of predators. Number four, we must learn and practice gentle protector skills. And number five, we must start spreading joy today. That's the best exercise to form a joyful community. Without that one, you've got all you have, all you will have are predators or possums. All right? I have an exercise here that I'm going to mention because it's a big deal. Every day, practice smiling big when you greet others. Mm-hmm. Let your face light up. Be eager to share Yahweh stories with your friends. There's some joy-building smiles there. Mm-hmm. From the farm family. Okay, sustainable joy, joy that remains, in other words. Sustainable joy is based on three things. Those are two of our grandsons on the far end there. Brighton's about to get Beckett with that snowball big time. He did too. All right, sustainable joy is based on three things that are not usually found together. one, multi-generational community. That's unusual in today's world. Two, now this is brain science I'm talking. I'm not talking Bible right now. Two, God encounters. Encounters with the God of love. Remember what science said? Yahweh encounters. Number three, relational brain skills. Some more relational photos from the farm family. If you take any of these away, joy will start declining quickly. So it's a big deal that we have a community made of old and young, weak and strong. We have regular encounters with Yahweh, and we know we practice the relational brain skills that we're going to look at in a bit, all right? There are two ways to be transformed. Yeshua will awaken and heal our souls as we encounter him on a regular basis. That's number one. Number two, another way for transformation to happen is for a mature, stronger Christian to regularly speak truth to us concerning what Yahweh sees in us. Both of those steps produce shalom. Shalom is everything is in right relation, in the right place, at the right time, in the right amount. Shalom is a sense that Yahweh is working everything together in a good way, even when we're not sure how that's going to happen. It's called trust. Trusting Yahweh. That brings shalom. Encountering Yahweh on a regular basis produces an increasingly secure bond with Yahweh and others, and a growing, increasing capacity to remain connected with Yahweh and others when things are painful or difficult. So by encountering Yahweh on a regular basis, you're going to increase that secure bond you have with him and with other people. And it will grow and increase in capacity. All false strength comes as a result of hiding or repressing times of hurt by others. As a result, we seek protection from relationships, and we learn how to take care of ourselves or not need anybody. And that's attachment pain. And attachment pain, like we said, is the most painful emotion a human can experience. That's how so many children learn that they got to just, I did that. I had to take care of myself and my little younger sisters, both. And they don't need anybody. And boy, was it tough as an adult. It was. It was tough as an adult. Okay, I can say this. It was tough as an adult. As an adult. It was tough to learn to let other people help me. That's what I was trying to say. Yeah, wow. That was great. Thank you, Lord. I got a little serotonin. Okay. So once the attachments must be restored in order to heal and correct the attachment pain that made us want to take care of ourselves and isolate. Once that attachment is restored, then we'll be free of the urge to find power for ourselves. In order for that attachment to be restored, here's how you get it, how it happens. We need an interactive, experiential reality to see that Yahweh is with us, and he likes us, and is for us. That's the root of it. If we can get there and you go right to that root, out of that, all that attachment pain and all that, I got to take care of myself and nobody can help me because they won't do it as good as me and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All that will fall away. It'll just go by the wayside, and then you'll be free to let Yahweh help you and let other people help you. You know, that's how we were created to be, is this, it's called mutually interdependent. Most of us want to be independent, but we were created by Yahweh to become mutually, both of us, interdependent, relying on helping, encouraging, supporting each other. That's the body of Christ. And that's our relationship with the head. Can you imagine trying to live life without a head?
You can't.
It ain't gonna happen, is it? Right? Not for more than a minute. Your head, you're done. So, red X, that picture. So many of us have lived our lives that way, headless, because Christ has not been our head. We live life with our own head being our head, and that's not the best case scenario, because we're flawed, and we don't know the end from the beginning, and we don't have what Yahweh has. So, anyway, where am I? I have no idea. I know, that's completely all I can think about, and I don't know where I was. right above appreciation. Okay.
Yeah.
Yahweh built our brains so that they're hardwired for specific emotions and grow well only in the presence of joyful relationships. Your brain can only see your identity. I thought this was powerful. Your brain can only see your identity by remembering the past. And it has no idea that something better is possible. And then I'm going to suggest you write in your notebook, unless you tell it. If you will tell your brain there's something else possible and that you want that something else, then your brain goes, oh, okay, let's do that. Your brain will do what you tell it to do. It's pretty amazing. But the problem is most of us don't know that, so we let our brains, and our, which only knows the past, dictate our present.
That's right. No, I think that's
but the
true.
Minute we take every thought captive, like Paul told us, unto the obedience of Christ, when we do that, things start changing, and our brain structure actually changes to match that truth. Paul knew what he was talking about without ever being a neuroscientist. Imagine that. Because he knew the neuroscientist, the one who created this whole thing, right? Appreciation is the best state for perceiving Yahweh's presence, whether we are alone or part of a community. So big, big, big deal. That's why I had it big and just that word only. Appreciation is critical. It's foundational. It has to be part of this equation of someone's glad to be with me. So that's all wonderful and great, and somebody's glad to be with you. And if you don't have appreciation, you know what could happen? You could become a narcissist. Get so full of yourself. Oh, it's all about me. Everybody in this room is so happy to be with me. Look at me. Pat, 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 right? But if I will cultivate appreciation and thankfulness, that won't happen. If you want to create an atmosphere for humility, become the most thankful, appreciative person you can be. That keeps us from pride. It keeps us from taking care of ourselves and thinking we got it all together and we are somebody, something special, right? Well, the truth is you are very, very, very special without having to do anything or earn it. Just simply because Yahweh created us. And he loves us. That makes us special. All right. Oh.
Yes.
Oh, he's on his way with the mic.
Yeah, with appreciation and thankfulness, how do you apply that to a narcissist when you're with them?
Well, good question. Because narcissists tend to not be thankful or they don't appreciate you being thankful and grateful either.
Yeah.
So, but you can't do much. You can't do much for a narcissist because a true narcissist doesn't want help. They think they got it all figured out.
But they want to be patted on the back.
Oh man,
don't they? They're fighting for position. They're predators. So you can be thankful and grateful for you, and I would strongly encourage you to do that. Otherwise, you're going to judge them. You don't want to do that. So, but pray for them. Pray for them to be open and willing to see, because they don't even see it. They're so full of themselves, they can't see it. And I think that's exactly what happened to Lucifer. He was, you know, the anointed cherub that stood right in front of Yahweh's throne. Beautiful. And he made the mistake of looking at himself. And narcissists make the mistake of looking at themselves and becoming enamored with who they are and thinking they're beautiful, wonderful, and right, and good, and da-da-da-da-da, and become addicted to themselves. So, narcissism is a very difficult situation because they're not open. That's why it's so difficult to be able to reach a narcissist. They're not open. They don't want help. You know, I'm sad to say I've not had one turn yet because they don't want to. Maybe you've seen it. One, Marie, have you? Have you ever had a narcissist turn?
I'm more interested in you getting help.
Yeah.
I don't need help.
Yeah. They're more interested in you getting help because they don't need help, but you're the problem. You need to get the help. It's so true. It's so true. So stay thankful, appreciative. Keep yourself open to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit. And remember, you know, I've been struck by, I'm reading through the Bible again, and I've been so struck this time around with, in the Old Testament, I'm in Psalms now, but all up through Psalms, how often all these godly men, David and King David and et cetera, they present themselves as Yahweh's slave, not servant, not friend, but slave. I mean, over and over again. And I'm like, there it is again. With all of these, even Job and all the way through. And I was thinking about myself, Lord, I think of a slave as a negative term. And I would never call myself a slave to you. And I realized, wait a minute. I'm a bond servant. I'm a bond slave. I choose to be in that position. And part of that has been my desire to find some worth, you know, to get out of the pit I was in of having no worth. And I swung to, I'm the bride of Christ to be, you know, because that had some worth. And now I'm going, whoa, I'm a slave. You know, I belong to you, Lord. And it's just really impacting me, the idea that I'd be willing to call myself a slave to the King of Kings. Of course I would. Of course. Compared to him, man, I am nothing. There's nothing in me except him. So that's been eye-opening for me. And the opposite of that would be a narcissist. Polar opposite of a slave would be, yeah. And that's, I again believe that's what happened with Lucifer when he fell. He got his eyes on himself.
keep your eyes on the Lord and on other people. Be appreciative, appreciative, appreciative. Thank him, thank him. I mean, the little things. You know, it's kind of silly sometimes. I'll, like, something will happen, and I'll go, ah, thank you, Lord, for da-da-da-da. And I had somebody say, well, you don't know that the Lord did that. And I'm like, well, I'm breathing, aren't I? Thank you, Lord, that I'm breathing. Does that make you feel better? I'll just say it that way. You know, but I'm just going to, I don't think we can ever overthank him for anything. My heart, the only reason it's beating is because he told it to. And so I think he's way more involved than we know. One day we will know. So let's stay in that appreciation zone. Did I read that? I don't remember if I read it.
No.
Okay, let's read that. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And there's so many hundreds of passages about being thankful and grateful. So let's practice that. That's a joy-building exercise, a relational skill. Without shalom, our minds amplify the upset and the problems so that the problems get bigger. You get shalom by being in Yahweh's presence. Without shalom, any problem becomes more important than love, attachment, and relationships. So if you're trying to work out a problem with a friend and you don't have shalom, whoa, stop. Just stop the train. Because if you don't have shalom, that problem's going to be your focus. And it's going to create, it has a potential for creating greater problems in the relationship. All right. Now, do I need to teach on relational circuits? Raise your hand if you've not heard of relational circuits before. Okay, I'll do that. Relational circuits is the part of your brain that the nucleus accumbens. It's shaped like a banana in the right hemisphere, and it allows you to be relational, not a robot. And you can shut it down. Trauma, triggers, I call it the Great Wall of China, comes down between the left and the right hemisphere of your brain. And when you get triggered bad enough, your brain releases all these hormones. It shuts you down. And most people, when they get triggered, if you're a woman, most of us will go full-blown right brain emotional. And lots of them. Most men, when they get triggered, they go full-blown left brain, which is logic, reason. They're going to tell you all the reasons why this, that, or the other. They're going to try to fix it. And that's the last thing a woman wants. Don't try to fix me. I'm hurting. I want you to listen to me. You know? So it creates quite a dynamic. So when you get triggered and that happens and the Great Wall of China comes down, you don't have... you got brain damage. you have brain damage. You don't have access to the left and right hemisphere like we're supposed to. We're supposed to be living in our thinking brain. There's three layers of your brain. The top thinking brain, that's where we're supposed to live in. The second layer is the emotional brain. And the third layer is fight, flight, or freeze. That's where you have significant danger. A lion just walks in the door back there. Every one of us, and faster than we can blink, would be in our fight, flight, or freeze brain. Yeah. Some of you will run. Some of you will sit right where you're at and not move. And some of you will fight, try to fight. So, yeah. So when that relational Great Wall of China comes down and you are triggered and you don't have access to your thinking brain, which is the left and right together, working together, you either switch to full left brain or full right brain. And now some men, if you were raised and taught blah, 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 you can switch. Instead of going left brain, you can go to learn as a child to go to right brain. And same is true for women. Instead of, like, if you were taught emotion, stop that crying. You know, you can learn to not drop into your right brain, but go to your left brain and be more logical and non-emotional and reason, right? So, but you're going to flip to one or the other. It's going to happen. And when that happens, your relational circuits go offline. You no longer want to be in relationship with this person. You couldn't care less about that person. And you might even want to hurt them or fight. You know, you might even want to, you know, hopefully not, but it might happen. So there are some things. It's important that you know if you are triggered and your circuits are offline. That's important for you to know. Here's some questions in your book that you can ask yourself to find out. Am I being relational right now? Are my circuits offline? Do I feel connected to the person that you were just talking to that triggered you? Do I feel connected to them? No. Do I desire to be connected to them? Absolutely not. Do I perceive him or her as a relational being? Uh-uh. Am I aware of his or her true heart? Are you kidding me? Do I feel compassion or concern regarding what he or she is thinking or feeling right now? Uh-uh. What are you talking about? Do I perceive his or her presence as a source of joy as opposed to a problem to be solved or a resource to be used? Right? Am I glad to be with him or her? Nope. So if you say no to most of those, your circuits are offline. You can forget being in a relationship with that person at that moment. It won't, you can't make it happen. Your brain won't allow it. This is a brain thing. Your brain will say, nope, they're not safe, they're not safe, they're not safe. They just did X, Y, Z. Nope. So if we're in a relationship and Tammy's relational circuits, she gets triggered, I say something, I do something, she gets triggered, boom, that fast, her circuits go offline, and she feels all those things about me. Now, here I am, not meaning to trigger her. I don't even really know what I said or did, but I love her, and I care about her, and so I'm going to try to attune to her. Because the number one thing to get somebody's relational circuits back online is if somebody will attune to them. And attunement looks like this. I see you, so I'm going to communicate mostly with my body language because you got to be careful. Somebody's triggered. Man, you say too much and you're in trouble and they'll tell you what they really think. So I'm going to do a whole lot of body language with her. I'm going to communicate that I see that you're triggered, you're not real happy, and I'm going to do it with my body. I'm going to back my body up. I'm not going to do this at her. I'm going to back up, give her space, let her have her room to feel, and I'm going to communicate to her that I hear her, because she's telling me what she's feeling, and I'm like, okay. And I'm going to communicate that I understand. I'm going to probably nod. I understand you're emotional upset. I join you in your emotions, and right there I might say something like, oh, wow, yeah, I could see that. I could see why you'd feel that way. Some soft tone, backed up, right? And I'm glad to be with you. I can see why you'd feel that way, but boy, you're important to me. You know, I love you and I care. I really want to make this right. Is now a good time or should we take a breather? And I'm going to let her tell me if we're going to continue in this or not. Because if I push the least anything, it's going to make it worse for Tammy. All right? So that's relational circuits and what you do about them. Some people honestly live with their circuits offline and have for years. And it is one of the most unhealthy states of being that a human can do. And we've had people here that have literally been here years and their relational circuits are offline. Even with all the attunement. So the person has to receive the attunement. Tammy has to be willing to believe me. She has to be willing to trust me. She has to want it. Some people like to be angry. They like to be mad at you. They like to blame. They like to be the victim. That's what you deal with people with victim spirits. They don't want it, and they're real happy to remain a victim. But for them to remain a victim, that means you have to be the perpetrator. You have to hurt them. And they look for every opportunity to get hurt so that they can stay in their identity as a victim. That's a tough one, too. They have to want to not. They have to want something different. And they got that rut in their brain. You're a victim, you're a victim, you're a victim. And that's all they know. That's their identity. And it's not too late to change that. Again, we're going to talk about that. Saturday is going to be a big day. It's going to be where we pull all this stuff together and just lay in foundations and look at the cutting edge of neuroscience right now. And it's incredible what they're finding out with all this new brain imaging stuff they have and tests. So that'll be good. Any questions about relational circuits or attunement before we move on? If you want to know more about that, my God Encounter training, it's free on YouTube. Just type in my name for my channel, and you can listen to that. I talk about relational circuits and attunement and some brain stuff there and how to encounter the Lord. So help yourself to that. All right. In facilitating God encounters, thousands of them, I've noticed three primary things that make it difficult for people to believe that Yahweh is with them or wants to be with them. Number one, they're afraid if they try to encounter Yahweh that nothing will happen. That's a big one. And that, see, that touches there. Something's wrong with me. I am wrong. I am not worth it. I am whatever. Because nothing's going to happen because I'm not good enough. I'm not this or that. Another thing that it's very, very common is people are afraid of the supernatural. They're afraid of encountering Yahweh in something that they can't see written in a book or touch, you know. Mm-hmm. They're afraid of trusting that if they step out and invite him to come, that it's going to be some mystical experience that's going to create deception. It's going to lead them away from Scripture. And like I say all the time when I teach encountering, if any time anything happens in your encounter that is contrary to the Bible, you throw it in the trash. It has to match with the written word. It has to match with who Yeshua and Yahweh say they are in the Scriptures. And if it doesn't match, you don't keep it. You don't receive it. There are false Jesuses that come like Yeshua himself. They try to appear to you like they're Jesus. And I'll tell you this one true story. This boy that lived here, he was about 10 years old, and I'd been facilitating his encounters every week, and it's pretty amazing because he would, when he'd ask Yeshua a question, he would hear a scripture reference, and he wouldn't hear sentences. He'd hear the verse, the chapter, and he didn't know the Bible, and I just loved his encounters because of that. So
So we'd look up the verse, and it'd be exactly what he asked. Well, this one particular day, he sees Jesus, and while he's interacting with Jesus, all of a sudden, Jesus morphs into a hideous demonic being. Freaked him out. He terrified him. And so it took me a little while to get him calmed down and explain to him what happened and how demons can pretend to be Jesus sometimes. And I said, let's not let him win. He wants you to be afraid of this. So let's go back in. Come on, you're a fighter. And let's try again. And this is what we'll do this time to make sure that doesn't happen. When you see Yeshua, I want you immediately to ask him, are you the son of Yahweh who came, died, was buried, and rose again to save me from my sins? And I said, if that isn't the true Yeshua, it's gonna tweak. It's going to glitch. It's gonna do something. A demon can't stand that question. So I said, are you willing to do that? I don't know. Come on, I'm right here with you. It can't touch you. It can't hurt you. You're going to let it win. And so because he had that competitive thing, that's what I pulled on. And it worked. So he went back in. He saw Yeshua, Jesus. And right away he asked a question. And Jesus answered and said to him, John 6:30 or something. I forgot the number now. But the verse says this in red. It is I. Do not be afraid. Just quoted the scripture passage. And he had no idea. So when you encounter the true Lord, you're going to have experiences like that that are real. And you can't make them up. Not like that, you can't. That 10-year-old boy did not make that up. And so the fear that you're going to have some kind of mystical experience that's going to cause you to be deceived, I would encourage you, if you run across someone like that or you have that or something, to get to the root of why you are afraid of that, right? That's what are so powerful about God encounters in addition to everything else. It helps you expose what you believe that doesn't line up with the truth. And you can get that root out and receive the truth and grow fruit that remains, which is what we're called to do. The third belief that people believe that makes it hard for them to interact with Yeshua is, this one happens often, I already know what he's going to say. They'll just tell me. I don't want to ask him. I already know what he's going to say. Well, the problem with that one is, if you think you have the answer, Yahweh's not going to talk to you because you've set yourself up as God, and that's idolatry. And so that's where you get to help the person recognize that maybe, just maybe, Yahweh might know more than you know. And he might be able to address this issue in a way that could surprise you. And so as a facilitator, we are to help them overcome their obstacles. A fourth one that's not in your booklet that I run across often is people are afraid what he's going to say to them. Man, that's a big one. If I encounter him, he's going to tell me I'm no good. He's going to tell me I'm hopeless. He's going to tell me I'm guilty. He's going to tell me, you know, they're afraid to hear the truth. But the reason that's so detrimental is we're told in John 8 that if we know the truth, then the truth can set us free, will set us free. So that's part of being a facilitator of God encounters. You learn how to help people overcome those obstacles. And you know what's so beautiful about facilitating encounters with the Lord? I don't have to have the answers. I don't have to know what I'm doing.
I just simply say to them, would you like to ask the Lord about that? Would you like to ask the Lord what he wants to do? What does he have to say? And you know, after you've facilitated somebody for a little while, and you say, would you like to ask the Lord? No. I've had that one. Okay, well, can you tell me why not? Help me understand why you wouldn't want it. Because I know what he's going to say, or blah, 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 right? Oh, okay. So, wow, you think you know what God's going to say. You want to ask him if you really know what he's going to say? And that's what I just, you want to ask him? And he does. And if they'll just cooperate, it's, I don't have to have the answers. And then the beauty of that is I don't get glorified. He does. So many of these healing modalities, the person gets glorified. And they get exalted. They get put on a, and man, I'm just like, I don't know. I just know who to ask. And I know to help you to know to ask. And that's it. Anybody can do that. A slave can do that. So, all right. Y'all, we've been talking an hour. Let's take a 5-minute brain rest.